Our text for today is Romans chapter 6. This chapter follows on from chapters 4 and 5. Shocking, I know. But as Lee said last week, it was all written as a single flow of thought rather than as distinct chunks. So it's worth a quick refresher on what has come before. We've seen this exploration of justification by faith, that when people become followers of Jesus and dedicate their lives to him, they are given a new status, that they are right with God and forgiven, that they are placed in a new family, that being the covenant people of Abraham, and they're given a new future, the hope of a transformed life. And being in this reality should reshape every part of our existence, because being in this family means being part of a new humanity that God is creating through Jesus and the Spirit. Paul goes back to the first human, Adam, whose name means human or humanity. And Adam, like all humanity after him, has chosen sin and selfishness, and so everyone faces God's judgment because we have become slaves to sin's influence, resulting in death. But then Paul contrasts Adam with Jesus, who he describes as the new Adam, which, remember, translates as new humanity. This new Adam lived in faithful obedience to God, shown through his acts of sacrificial love. And now Jesus offers his life as a gift to others so that they can be justified before God. So Jesus stands at the head of this new humanity that is being transformed by this gift. And then right at the end of chapter 5, Paul mentions that God's grace and forgiveness are always sufficient to overcome sin. We'll never run out of either one or accumulate so many sins that they can't be covered. Which brings up a question as we open chapter 6. How does knowing about this limitless grace affect our actions? I think the most straightforward way is to just read the chapter to you, which my script says that Michael's going to do in a second. But Michael's not here this morning as his sister's getting her appendix out. So is there anyone else who's happy to read the chapter? Cool, thanks, buddy. I've got it here on the paper for you. As he reads this, here's a thought to bear in mind, that what we do flows out of who we are.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning?
So that grace may increase. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thanks, Butty. That's good. All right. What we do flows out of who we are. We start with this question about sin and grace. If it's all forgiven anyway, why can't we continue in sin? And Paul answers it by saying, because that's not who you are anymore. You are part of the new humanity, not like Adam, but like Jesus. You have a new identity in Christ, and so you should act out of that identity. What you do flows out of who you are, and who you are now is symbolized in baptism. Baptism is a symbolic ritual where someone publicly declares their allegiance to Jesus. They go down into the water, which represents a death and burial of your former life, of your former self, and your former priorities. These die and are buried, just as Jesus was. This is what verse 11 says, "Count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God." Because being alive to God is the second part of baptism. When we baptize someone, we don't leave them there under the water. If you want to get dunked, the second part is non-negotiable. You were brought back up, raised to new life, just as Jesus was. Verse 4, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." What does this new life look like? Let's go on to verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." New life in Christ means that we are no longer slaves to sin, but get a new heart with new desires that line up with God's kingdom, which then overflows into new behaviors, because what we do comes out of who we are. The word baptism directly translates as dipping or immersion. In the ancient world, it wasn't an exclusively religious word the way it is today. Like, if we were having chips and dip, we don't talk about baptizing the chip into the dip before we eat it, but they totally would have, just dipping. They would have called that dunking a baptism. This word was also used in the dyeing of cloth, which I think makes for a better image in this context. When the undyed cloth is dipped, that is baptized into the liquid dye solution, it is immersed into it, fully surrounded by it. The dye penetrates right through the cloth, and when it comes out again, it has been permanently changed, with obviously different characteristics compared to what it had before. Of course, baptism in itself isn't actually what changes us or saves us. It's just an outward expression of an internal change that has already taken place. People get baptized when they want to make a public declaration about being a follower of Jesus. But those internal changes start right from the time they decide to dedicate their lives to God. The baptism is just making it public and official. It's a little bit like a graduation ceremony. When someone graduates, they have their name called and they walk across that stage. What about them changes in that moment? They probably sat their final tests weeks before and their learning process has been going on for a long time before that. Were they any more knowledgeable or more capable after that ceremony than immediately before it? But nonetheless, we have this ceremony where a pronouncement is made by someone in a position of authority, publicly declaring that this person has gone through a process and has come out the other side different than they were. It is an outward acknowledgement of an internal reality that has already been true for some time. And it's done in public so that everyone can know and can celebrate with that person about the step that they have taken. Baptism is like that. The act itself doesn't change anything, but it is a potent symbol that reminds us of the importance of the change that has taken place. Sometimes a graduation will even change a person's name by adding letters onto the end, as a way of acknowledging a change in who that person is by way of what they're now qualified to do. What they do changes, and who they are changes, because what we do flows out of who we are. And this is why it's so important to understand who we are in Christ. There's a bumper sticker or slogan that you might have seen around that says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Which I think conveys a nice sentiment. Certainly, Christians shouldn't be acting all holy than thou or think that there's anything we can do to deserve God's grace. And it's good when we show humility about that. But is it like actually true though? I think if we read Romans chapter 6, then that bumper sticker starts to fall apart a bit. Because here, Paul is describing a real spiritual change that Christians go through, beyond being simply forgiven for our sins. More than that, we have died to sin, have been set free from it, and have new hearts. The relationship between a Christian and sin has changed on a fundamental level. Paul writes in Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has... Yeah, hallelujah. Praise God for that. Christians aren't perfect, that's certainly true, but we aren't just forgiven either. We're not left as we were. There's a transformation taking place as God's Spirit lives in us and works in us. That bumper sticker captures part of the truth, but it misses something really important as well. Which brings us back to the question that Paul asks in the beginning of the chapter, and again in verse 15. Since all of your sins have been forgiven, once and for all time, should you keep sinning without worry? Let me rephrase that question slightly. Should you, as a new creation in Christ, not only forgiven but also redeemed and reconciled to God, and as an agent of bringing that reconciliation to the whole world, who is being transformed by the Spirit and having been given a new identity, who is now and forevermore a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, keep acting exactly like you did before? No, because what we do flows out of who we are. If you are a Christian, you have died to sin, so it is not appropriate that you should live in it any longer. Death is a significant change. I think we can all agree. You can't die and rise again without it changing your life. So let it change your life. As verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Why would we offer any part of our lives to sin, which only ever brings destruction, when we could offer everything we do and are to God, which leads to life? The relationship between the Christian and sin is fundamentally different because it is no longer in control of you. You're not just forgiven for your sins, you are dead to them. When we do sin, because let's face it, that still happens, we're behaving against the grain of who we really are. And now I get to tell you about my absolute favourite animal fact. There's a lot of good ones out there, and feel free to share your favourites with me afterwards, because I always do love a good animal fact. But this one absolutely blows my mind whenever I think about it. It's about caterpillars and butterflies. You're probably aware that a caterpillar will create a cocoon for itself and then a couple of weeks later emerge as a butterfly. It is transformed, and that's cool. But have you ever thought about how the transformation happens? I figured that the different body parts would get moved around and reordered into a more butterfly-type shape. Like, we're going to shrink the stomach down and put it over here. The heart goes this way to make room for the wing muscles. Six of the legs grow long while the rest get converted into antennae or something. But no, that's not how it works. The caterpillar's body gets completely broken down into a homogeneous soup of undifferentiated cells. There is no stomach anymore, or legs, or even a brain, just goo. What's left are a little bit like the stem cells in a fetus that can become any type of cell but aren't really anything yet. And then those cells start differentiating and organizing themselves into a completely new pattern to build a butterfly body. You get new nerve cells, new muscle cells, new eyes and mouth and extra long tongue, completely without regard for what those cells might have been before. And when the butterfly emerges, do we expect it to act like the caterpillar did? Does it go inching its body along and eating leaves? No, that's not for them anymore, because they have been transformed, because they have been given a new nature. They were made to fly. And that's not even the craziest part of this animal fact. Because caterpillars can learn. They're not the smartest creatures in the world, but they can be taught to recognize different smells and respond to them. And those same responses to stimuli can be carried over even after they become butterflies. I remind you, the brain that this butterfly has now is not the same one it had as a caterpillar. The old brain got completely disassembled into cellular mush, and a new brain was created out of largely different cells that didn't even used to be brain cells, and yet somehow the memory persists. Is that not crazy? God must have had so much fun designing these things. But I think that's a good picture for how we can hang on to old habits even when they conflict with who God has made us to be. That stuff isn't for us anymore. It's an aberration acting against the grain of our new nature. We know that. And yet, something of our former caterpillar selves can hang around and rear its head every now and then. It makes no logical sense for the butterfly to do that. And yet, inexplicably, it does. We've all got some caterpillar things that we need to unlearn, but that doesn't change the journey we're on towards spreading those iridescent wings and taking flight. I think there's a difference between the presence of sin and the dominion of sin, because we all know that sin remains present in a Christian's life, as regrettable as that may be, even though at the same time Paul insists that we are free from it, that we are no longer slaves to sin and that it need no longer control us. What we do flows out of who we are, but sometimes we are bad at remembering who we are. 2 weeks ago, Roger gave us a huge list of words to describe our state before this metamorphosis. He used ungodly, impious, apostate, blasphemous, deceitful, defiling, wicked, sinners, and many more. It's a sobering picture. There is a place for recognizing what God has rescued us from and how great God's love is that God would do that. That's worth remembering, worth thanking God for. But it's also crucial that God doesn't leave us there. We also need to remember that God is transforming us and has given us a new identity in Christ. We are, and here comes another long list, devout, saintly, righteous, redeemed, renewed, reconciled, temples of the Holy Spirit, delivered, liberated, pure, holy, very good, perfect, blameless, salt and light, treasured, children of the Most High, living sacrifices, justified, faithful, disciples, friends, heirs, wise, honored, saved, conquerors, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, strong, blessed, and loved. If you want to know how to act, think about all that God says you are, and then act like that. I think a preoccupation with sin does not help us to be followers of Jesus. If we only see ourselves through that first list as wretched sinners, that orients us in the direction of sin. It's like that's where we expect to go, and the direction you're pointing is most often the direction where you move. So if you see yourself as a sinner, if you expect yourself to fall into sin, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy, and you're halfway there already. It's so much harder to fight against what you see as normal, as inevitable. But when we know that we have died to sin and it needs not hold any power over us, it's so much easier to resist temptation when we have that as our mindset. So if what we do flows out of who we are, then are you a sinner? Is that your identity? I had a look through the New Testament to see if there was anywhere that Christians are referred to as sinners. And there are plenty in the past tense. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But in the present tense, not so much. Which makes a kind of sense. After all, God's forgiveness doesn't just ignore your sins, it obliterates them completely. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, which is an unlimited distance. In fact, we have been granted the righteousness of Christ. So in God's eyes, we are as blameless as Jesus himself. So if we repent and then God doesn't see us as sinners anymore, then why would we argue against that? Who are we to argue with that? Are you going to insist that your sins are still relevant when an omniscient God tells you that they are so completely atoned for, it's like they never existed in the first place? God says that's just not who you are. And what we do flows out of who we are. So since you have been changed by grace, now go and live like it.